Well, when I walked in, I noticed on the board you had the record attendance of 107, and I thought, how could you fit 107 people in this building? And then my next thought was, wow, can you imagine what the singing would sound like with 107? So I mentioned that to Ed, and I said, that must have sounded pretty impressive. He said, you know, it sounds pretty good before. And y'all really do a good job. And I'm not as interested in the way singing sounds as I am in saints speaking to one another and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and singing with purpose in your heart and singing with grace in your heart to the Lord and edification that results in. And that's really what I'm commending you for, because I appreciate that very much. One of the things that impresses me is that God has always given man instructions and intended and expected man to keep those instructions. I think about, you know, I don't know what you imagine when you think about man being placed in the Garden of Eden. Maybe you imagine that man just could do whatever he wanted to do, and there were no rules and no restrictions and nothing that he had to do. The Scripture does mention that he placed the man in the garden to tend and keep it. So I understand that there was work involved even in that, although it seemed to be pleasant work. He didn't have the thorns and the thistles that he had to deal with in that. But there were some other instructions as well. And you remember the prohibition that was given in Genesis chapter 2, where the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. One of the things that strikes me about what God says here is he tells man what not to do. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He also tells man what he can do. All the other trees are available to you. This one is not. And then he also says, if you eat of it, you're going to die. That's the reason not to eat of it. That's good. You ever told your child something and they said, why? And you said, because I said so. And that's an entirely appropriate response. God could have said, don't eat of it because I said so. And that's good enough reason. It just so happens on this occasion that God says, why not to eat of it? In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So now we have this information given to man, and man has to decide what he's going to do with it. Is he going to keep this instruction that God has given, or is he going to disobey it? The second thing that I notice, not only has God always given instruction and intended man to keep that instruction, Satan has always done a very good job of convincing man not to keep that instruction. And the way that he does that is so often he plants doubt in our mind. Why did God tell you to do that? What is God's motive behind that? What is his reasoning behind that? Does God really have your best interest in mind when he gave that instruction? Look at what's said in Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, did you catch what's insinuated in that? God's trying to keep you from something. Why, if you were to eat of that, oh, a whole new world would be opened up to you that God doesn't want you to have. When you're tempted by sin, is that not basically what you feel? I wish I could do that, because that would be so much fun. That would be so pleasant. That would be so enjoyable. I would benefit from that so much. But God said not to. That's the same line that Satan still feeds us today. And he's been extremely successful with that line. You remember the outcome of this story. That the woman looked at the fruit, and she thought about it, and she said, yeah, I think that that's probably the case. She trusted what Satan said more than she trusted what God said. She didn't think that God really had her benefit in mind when he said that. By the way, just as a side note, Satan was right in that their eyes were opened and they did now know good and evil. It wasn't because of some magical ingredient in the fruit. It was because now they had practiced evil. They had experienced evil. And that wasn't a good thing. In other words, they're thinking, oh, wouldn't it be great to have greater knowledge on things? No. It's not great to have knowledge of evil because you practiced it and experienced it. All they knew before was good. God really did have their best interest in mind. We'll come back to that idea a little bit later. But this continues to play itself out throughout man's history. As we follow the Bible story, we get down to the nation of Israel. And God gives the nation of Israel some instruction about idols and other gods. They're not to have any other gods. They're not to make any graven images. They're not to worship those. And don't bow down to those and serve those. So Israel comes into the land, and they're in the land, and they notice that all of the peoples around them have all of these other gods, and they have gods to different things. They have a storm god, they have Baal. And the storm god brings them rain. And so we're not hurting for it this year, but you remember last year about this time? I had cleared off about 15 acres, had it bulldozed. It was about that deep in powder. I sowed it with about $550 worth of seed, and it sat there. That was one of those times where my neighbor would have worshipped Baal. And he said, Lonnie, I'll just tell you, if you just offer Baal a little incense, I believe he could bring you some rain. I would have thought, huh, you think that'd work? Now, my livelihood didn't depend upon whether that 15 acres came up or not. The Israelites, their livelihood did depend upon. And when they would be tested a little bit, they would begin to look around and say, well, you know, maybe God is trying to keep us from having good crops. Maybe if I did worship Baal, then things, I would get some rain, and the crops would come up, and we'd be more fruitful. Maybe I'll try it and see. And so they disobey God. Same line. Satan using the exact same tactics, different situation. Same thing he uses in your life today. By the way, the worship of idols destroyed the nation of Israel. You remember God sent them into captivity. While they were in Babylonian captivity, they did learn something. They learned something in Babylonian captivity, and that is, well, look, we better not worship idols anymore, because if we worship idols, God's going to punish us. So when they were allowed to return from Babylonian captivity and they came back to the nation of Israel, you don't see idolatry being the big problem anymore. They learned their lesson on that, which, that's good. Except their attitude was still pretty sorry. Turn over to the book of Malachi. Last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And I just want to look at the first chapter. And I want you to try to pick up on the mentality that they had in serving God. They had learned, we do not worship idols because we'll get in trouble for worshiping idols. So here's what it says. Malachi chapter 1. And I'd like to start reading in verse 6. Malachi 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible or something to be despised. Drop down to verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. Can you figure out what's going on here? The children of Israel are offering sacrifices to Jehovah God, not to idols. We got it. We don't worship idols. And if we don't offer God sacrifice, He'll punish us. We're going to offer God sacrifice. And God says, I'm not pleased with this. And they are surprised. How can you not be pleased? We're not worshiping idols. We're bringing you sacrifices and we're putting them on the altar. What more do you want? And God says, some respect, some honor. Do you see their attitude?
Oh, got to go worship God or He'll punish us.
God says, I'm not pleased with that. Well, what more do you want? Not a good relationship going here. Not a good relationship. You see this mentality and you see this attitude. And I just want to ask you, if the Lord's commands are ever tiresome to you. My wife Amanda grew up on the Texas Gulf Coast. And every Sunday morning when they would get up to go to church, they would walk outside and they would see their neighbors backing out their boats, headed to the beach with their boats. And Amanda asked her father one time, she said, Daddy, why don't we have a boat? And he said, well, we give the money that we would spend on a boat to the Lord's work. And in a child's mind, this computed as, you know, if we didn't have to go to church on Sunday, didn't have to give in the contribution, we could have a boat and we could be out on the water having a lot of fun. But we've got to go to church. She outgrew that. But sometimes we don't outgrow that. You ever felt that way where, whew, I tell you what, if I didn't have to go, a beautiful day today, isn't it? I bet there's other things you could be doing today. And if you think about it long enough, you can sit there and say, you know, I really need to get that done, and I'd really enjoy it. But I have to be here, because the Lord said not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And there's probably some other things that you wouldn't mind purchasing with the money that you contribute to the Lord's work, where if you thought about it long enough, you could start to say, what a weirdness. I'd really like to have that, but I can't, because the Lord said to lay by. So I've got to do that. Now maybe it's not that conscious. But Satan works on us to say, you know, is God really looking out for your best interest with these commands? Is He not trying to keep you from something good? And we develop that mentality. Sometimes we develop that mentality that the Jews and the priests had in the days of Malachi, and that is, okay, I'll do it, God, but only because I don't want you to punish me. Now, I'm not saying that doing something out of the motivation of fear of not wanting God to punish you is entirely bad. It's not. But if that's your only motivation, what will end up happening is you will go through the motions of doing something in pretense of serving God, but you will not be honoring Him. You will not be respecting Him.
Amen.
There are times where fear of God is the only reason that I do something. But those times need to be short. I need to develop beyond that. And this lesson, I hope, is, at least to me, is a good reminder of how to develop beyond that. Why do we keep God's commandments? Why do we serve the Lord? And so we've got this one attitude. Oh, what a weariness. I want to contrast that with a different attitude. Turn over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and I'll give you a verse reference because that's going to cover about five pages in your Bible probably. Psalm 119, let's go all the way over to verse 97. We'll start there. Psalm 119, verse 97. Psalm 119, verse 97 says, oh, what a weariness. I didn't give you a chance to turn there. But if you did turn there, and you were reading along with me, you saw that I misread that. It does not say, oh, what a weariness. It says, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all of my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I've restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And if you drop down to the next section there, you look at verse 105. It says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Do you see the contrast in attitude? You got this first attitude of the Jews in the days of Malachi. Oh, what a weariness. And then look at this attitude. Oh, how I love your law.
sweet to my taste,
like honey. This is the same law. This is the exact same law, same commandments. And yet to one, it's a burdensome thing that we have to do or we're going to get punished. To the other, it is, I love it. Can't get enough of it. It's wonderful. Oh, the benefits of it. Magnificent. Contrast in two attitudes. Now I want you to be thinking about which one you line up with more often in your thinking of God's commandments. But I also want us to think about why is there this difference in attitude? We talked about that the priest and the Jews in the days of Malachi really had this concept that I don't know that God's looking out for me. I know He'll punish me if I don't do what He says. So I guess I'll do what He says. That seems to be their driving motive. The psalmist has a different approach to viewing the commands of God. And that is, his view seems to be in understanding what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Moses said that the Lord has commanded us to observe these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. In other words, this is to my benefit, that He might preserve me alive as it is this day. I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful if you've got this huge problem, you've got this minefield that you've got to walk through, and someone hands you a map and says, this is the way you're going to survive this. This is the way you're going to make it through this. You look at that and you don't go, oh, what a weariness. That's not how you're at. You go, oh, thank you, because I don't know how I was going to do it. The psalmist said, that's what your word is. That's what your commandments are. That's why I can lay awake at night and meditate on them and think about them, because they're giving me an advantage in this life that I would not have otherwise.
Amen.
Totally different attitude. And it radically affects your approach to serving God, depending on which attitude that you have. You notice he makes the point, the psalmist does, that through your commands I'm wiser than my enemies. Boy, that's nice, isn't it? That's nice to be wiser than your enemies. Gives you an advantage there. And by the way, we've got a pretty big enemy, don't we? We've got a roaring lion who's seeking to devour us, and he's got years of experience on us. And yet God hands us something so that we're not ignorant of his devices, but that we're able to resist it. We're able to overcome it. Huge advantage. I'm wiser than my enemies. I have more understanding than all of our teachers. We understand more than the ancients. We learn how to restrain our feet from every evil way by the commandments that God has given. Now, the result of these two different approaches is pretty different. The Jews were described, in the days of Malachi, were described as disrespectful and rebellious children. The psalmist, if this was written by David, is described as a man after God's own heart. And you know what? You ask the psalmist, are you serving God? Yes, I am. You ask the Jews in the days of Malachi, are you serving God? Yes, I am. And you know what God would say? No, you're not. No, you're not. And so, very different outcomes of this. The psalmist, he had challenges, but that's exactly how he viewed them as a life full of challenging opportunities, and you see him approaching it with zeal. I've got tools to help me with this. Where the Jews in the days of Malachi were just kind of drudging through their service. So I want to ask you, where do you fall in this? Is serving God a burden to you? Or is it something that you look at and you say, this is a blessing? And I see the purpose of God's commands. All right. You have that in mind, right? You kind of know where you fall in that. Now let's look at a few of the commands. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. We're just going to look at two. Because we can get the point across in two. Probably one. The preachers don't ever like to just have one point. So. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 43, words of Jesus. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you,
Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Here's what I like to do with God's commands as I think about the points we've talked about. I like to answer that question that I just asked you, where do you fall? Oh, I'm the one who sees the value of God's commands and I appreciate them because I see them as a light to my path. Until I get to a command like this. And then suddenly I go, God, I'm not sure why you said to do this. I don't know. I've not had many enemies. I really have been very, very blessed in that I do not feel that I've had many enemies. But there have been a few times where I've had someone that I felt like was just out to get me. And I did not understand why. But they seemed determined to make my life as miserable as possible. And it did not bother them to lie about me, to slander my reputation, which, by the way, is a pretty big deal to me. Something that I've tried to work pretty hard on. And yet they had no qualms at all about going out and just telling bold-faced lies. Now, that's about as severe as it's gotten. Nobody's ever threatened me physically as far as, you know, anything. Now, I have had things stolen before and really struggled with getting over that, so maybe that could fall in this category as well. But if you've had someone that's just ever set their sights on destroying you, and then you read a command where God says, I want you to love them. And when they curse you, you bless them. And when they hate you, you do good for them. And when they're making your family miserable, you pray for them. You know, this is one of those commands where I almost look at it and say, okay, God, are you just trying to make things difficult for me here? I mean, are you just trying to set up an obstacle and say, see if you can jump this? Because that seems really, really difficult to do. When I don't have an enemy really threatening me in some way, it's easier to preach on. When I have somebody that's really put me in the crosshairs, it's tough to look at this. So why would God command this? Second, turn over to chapter 18 to Matthew. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Peter comes up to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? I don't know exactly where Peter picked the number seven. It's a good biblical number. But I don't know exactly why Peter picked that. Some have suggested that the typical thought among the rabbis in that day and time, some of the more generous rabbis, was if somebody sins against you and they ask for forgiveness, you can forgive them, and up to three times. After three times, you don't have to forgive them anymore. The Jews had a lot of laws like that that they came up with. And maybe that was one of them. And maybe Peter, knowing that Jesus is, you know, a lot more generous than a lot of the Pharisees, that he doubles that and adds one to it for good measure. And maybe I can see Peter going to Jesus and saying this, maybe with the expectation of Jesus turning around going, Cephas, way to go. You got the idea there. Yes, you forgive seven times. That's wonderful. But he didn't get such a commendation on that. As a matter of fact, the Lord said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. I'm not real good with math, but I know that's a lot. Matter of fact, when I think about, let's take something real, real innocent. Let's say I've got a neighbor who's often late for work, and many times he backs out of his driveway in a hurry, not always paying real close attention, and he backs over my garbage cans. Crushes them. They were good garbage cans, too. And he comes up and knocks on my door and he says, Lonnie, I'm so sorry. I just wasn't paying attention and I backed up and I crushed your garbage cans. I'll buy you new garbage cans. Okay. I forgive you.
Wednesday's garbage day at our house. Next Wednesday, I hear, and I look out there, and can you believe it? He's done it again. And he comes over, knocks on my door, and says, I'm so sorry. I believe in second chances. Third chance. Okay, all right, I forgive him. 3 weeks in a row, he backs over my garbage cans. Now, my patience at this time, so what do I say to him? You know what you need to do? You need to get up earlier, set your alarm clock, don't be in such a hurry, and watch what you're doing. Losing my temper now. 7 times, backs over my garbage cans. Now remember, this is not even any ill intent. He's just being careless. And I'm struggling to forgive him when he's asking for my forgiveness because he's done this 7 times. Now, let's extend that out. We're talking 490 times here, depending on the way the rendering is. And so we're looking at this and we're thinking, how do you continue to forgive someone when I hear someone that's doing something innocently that's damaging my property and they have a repentant spirit about them and I struggle forgiving them 7 times? What if somebody's doing something maliciously, they're repenting, but then they fall back into that and do that again? At what point do I say, no way, buddy. I'm tired of it. I'm not going to put up with it anymore. I gave you a chance. Well, I can come to that end real quickly. And Jesus seems to be telling Peter here, I don't think 490 is the limit. I don't think I'm keeping track of that. And I get that. So finally, we got there. Now I don't have to forgive you anymore. It's the idea of they continue to be repentant, you continue to forgive. Why would God command that? See, that's where suddenly I'm starting to look at God's commands and saying, God, I'm not sure you have my best interest in mind anymore. I'm not sure that this is to make my life better here. This just seems to be an obstacle to make my life more difficult. Well, let me suggest that the reason why God would command this, and this may be the way you would answer, is because that's the right thing to do. God's going to command you to do what's right. And that's a good answer. But let's think a little deeper about that. Why is it right? What's the standard of right? And I think the answer we would come to is, well, God's the standard. He is what righteousness is. He's what honesty is. He's what justice is. He is the standard for what's right. Which brings us to an interesting conclusion. If God commanded us to do this because it's right, and He is the standard for right, then He's commanding us to do this because this is what He does. And that's pretty interesting to me. You think about, does God love His enemies? He certainly does. And aren't you glad that He does? Because do you know who His enemies were? I was His enemy. First John chapter 4 and verse 8 describes God this way. God is love. So when God says, Lonnie, I want you to love, He's telling me, I want you to be like me. And I want you to love your enemies. Ephesians 2, verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrated His own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I was God's enemy. And yet He loved me even while I was His enemy. God commands us to love our enemies because He loves His enemies. Why does God command me to continue to forgive? Because He continues to forgive. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. In a passage that I go to often for comfort is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If God did not have such a character, I would be hopeless. And so then God says, Lonnie, I want you to forgive. Then I want you to continue to forgive. Okay. He wants me to be like Him. Which really is the point of the commands that He gives us, is to be like Him. We didn't continue to read, but in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 43, we read, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say you love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And that's where we stopped. But the very next phrase is, "that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect or mature, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." I'm giving you this command for the purpose of you developing the character of your Father. You remember how man was created? Created in God's image. With the capacity to develop the attributes of the Father. Now, what this book right here does is it teaches you how to be like your Father. And it does that by commands and instruction. That's the reason it's a light to our path. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave Himself for us." I remember a Coca-Cola commercial from way back, probably in the 90s. And there's just one image that flashes across there. And it's kind of a farm scene. And there's an old truck there. And there is a man in overalls with a plaid shirt on and a straw hat. And he's looking at this old truck like, you know, he's thinking about buying it. And he's walking around and he walks up to the front tire and he kicks the front tire, you know, because that's what you got to do when you're buying a vehicle. You got to kick the front tire. And he continues to walk around it. Well, right behind him is his little boy. And guess how his little boy's dressed? In overalls with a plaid shirt, a little straw hat. And daddy has his hands in his pockets just like this walking around the truck. Guess what the little boy's doing? Got his hands in his pocket. Guess what the boy does when he gets to that front tire that daddy just kicked? Kicks that front tire. That's the imagery that's under consideration here in Ephesians. That you be imitators of your Father as dear children. So I see God do something. He shows me what He does. And then He says, "Son, do this." Okay. Forgive. Okay. Love your enemies. Okay. Because I see my Father doing it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness." By the way, what's Satan always telling us? Well, God didn't give you these things for your good. Yeah. "All things that pertain to life and godliness were given by Him, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises," that's this, including the commands, "that through these," listen to this, "you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Just let that sink in. You can be partakers of the divine nature. You can be like God in character. That's what you were made for. You were made in His image to become partakers of the divine nature. How do you do that? You do that by keeping His commands. They are what show us how to be like Him. That's the reason we can be wiser than our enemies. That's the reason we can know more than the ancients. That's the reason we can attain to such heights. It's because we're developing the attributes of God and character. And we do that through His commands. Does that not change the way you view His commands? It does for me. And it takes away the leverage that Satan has of saying, he's just trying to keep you from something good. He's just trying to make your life difficult. He's just trying to set up a hurdle here and see if you can clear it. What else is it all in the hole? He's doing this for my good, and my good always. And it changes my attitude for being
oh, what a weariness to say, I love His law. It's sweet to my taste. I want to meditate on it. I want to know it. I want to know it well. I want to practice it because it's going to give me the very best life possible. And it's going to help me achieve what I was made to achieve. And that is to be a partaker of the divine nature. So, how are you viewing God's commands right now in your life? Is there some command that you're looking at and you just see that as this huge obstacle to make your life difficult? It's just, you can't imagine how you could ever obey that command. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. I hope as we read through some of this, that what's developing you is faith. Faith to say, you know what, I trust God. When God says, don't eat of this because of the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die, I'm going to believe Him on that. I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to stay away from that truth. When God says that I need to pray for my enemy, I'm going to trust Him on that. I'm going to go to God in prayer for my enemy. When He says to forgive, then I'm going to work on that. Because I believe He has my best interest in mind. What He's doing through these commands is He's training me, teaching me to be all that I can be. This morning, if you know there's some command in your life that you've been avoiding, let your faith be built to the point where you say, right now, I'm going to be submissive and I'm going to obey. Not just because God's bigger and He'll punish me. And I'll go to hell if I don't. But from the standpoint, God loves me. And He's given me this as a blessing. And I trust Him enough to follow. Are you a Christian this morning? Jesus said that those who would be Christians would have to come to Him. They would have to acknowledge Him as Lord. They would have to turn away from those things that were contrary to God's will. And He commanded that they be baptized into His death to be raised up to walk a newness of life, forgiven of their sins, and always learning the things that He had commanded so that they could be partakers of the divine nature. You can experience that starting today. If there's some other area in your life, you need the prayers of the saints, you need to make correction, this is a great time to think about it. What other opportunities do you have to be surrounded by people who say, hey, I want to see you do what's right?